This morning's scripture reading begins in John chapter 18, verse 38. I ask you to take your Bibles, open them, stand in honor of God's word. You will remember that Jesus has just experienced an interview in this trial of his before Pilate, the governor over Judea. He has spoken to Pilate about his kingdom, a kingdom which is of truth, and all that are for the truth are with Jesus. And so we have Pilate's response in verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you after the Passover." "So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. What is truth? That was the question. And with crass indifference, Pilate turned on his heel and walked out to the mob that was waiting. And oddly enough, as Pilate goes out to meet Jesus' opponents, he goes out and speaks the truth. "I find no guilt in him." As we have already seen in chapter 18, Peter denies Jesus three times. And in chapter 19, the religious leaders will cry out three times, "Crucify!" And three times, Pilate will say, "I find no guilt in him." Peter has dishonored him and disowned him. The religious leaders have rejected him, and Pilate will crucify him. Though a king, they contend that he is a criminal. He belongs to a kingdom of truth, but they lie. Though free from guilt, Jesus enters to bear the sin and the guilt of His people, suffering as the Passover lamb. As the plot line continues, so do the contrasts between these three groups. Pilate is a powerful governor. Pilate is one who knows what is right and doesn't do it. He is willing to dispense with the truth when it serves his political interests. And we will find that though Pilate is very powerful, he is actually weak and unable to do good even for the wrong reasons. And then there's the religious leaders who make this incredible statement about their belonging to the kingdom of Rome. There are the religious leaders who find it convenient to lie to get this complicated person out of their hair. They're willing to use Pilate, twisting him to do their dirty work. And so Isaiah 59 verse 7 proves to be true of God's own people, their leaders. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. They pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their ways. How unlike Jesus the world is, both Jew and Gentile, how unlike Jesus we are in so many ways, as we can easily identify ourselves as doing some of these very things. But how wonderful that God would send His Son, His all-powerful Son, who refuses to use His power to His advantage, but wields it for ours. How wonderful that He does not sacrifice the truth in order to have a better life. How wonderful that He will speak what is right and good and just, even to those who are seeking to twist the knife and say what is evil of Him. Here we see Jesus remaining steadfast, walking in the path of suffering, though many doors are cracked open for Him to find an escape. He follows the trail, though it be a trail that will ultimately be sprinkled with His blood. Pilate said, "I find no guilt in Him." Put positively, Jesus is innocent. He's done nothing wrong. Now, what should Pilate do right at this moment? He's given his verdict. He has said he is not guilty, he is innocent. What should Pilate do at this moment? Shouldn't he release Jesus? Instead, Pilate turns a corner. He does something quite unexpected. He said, "But you have a custom," verse 39, "that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Why does Pilate say this? Why does he give them a choice? Would you like Barabbas or Jesus? Herman Ritterboss wonders if this offer might be to spare the religious leaders the necessity of a humiliating retreat. Remember who Pilate is. Perhaps this is Pilate's way of saying, "You have heard my verdict. I have made my choice. It would be wise for you not to argue and to pursue this course of action. I'll even give you a way to save face. You can choose Barabbas and walk away." I don't know if that's why he said it, but what we do know is that the religious authorities were not going to take the option. And notice that things now in their minds need to be dialed up. Back in verse 30, when he asked for the charges, they answered him, it says. Notice verse 31. Take him and judge him by your own law, the Jews said to him. But now verse 39. Shall I release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out. And you know what happens when a group of people come together bent on doing something that would require a death sentence. And then they begin to get louder and louder, and this is a holy feast that they are celebrating. You can imagine people are going to be coming from all over the place. What is going on at the governor's quarters? The people begin to yell, not this man, but Barabbas. You see, they're in no mood to negotiate. And they refuse Pilate's recommendation. The Roman governor's offer is met with this growing agitation. Not this man. No, not him. We want Barabbas. And then John tells us Barabbas was a robber. Now, if you're reading the text in the bulletin, I believe there is no footnote. But if you have a Bible open on your lap, which I hope that you do, you will see that the ESV alerts you to another translation. It could be that it would read, Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Not exactly the kind of language we hear all the time. We might better put it this way. Now, Barabbas was a terrorist. He was one who engaged in the conflict against Rome. He was a revolutionary. In fact, Mark chapter 15, verse 7 says that he had been arrested for murder. He took part in a bloody revolution to throw off Rome's rule. And so clearly, if this is going to be about Caesar and what is good for Caesar's kingdom, Barabbas is not your guy. But they cry out, give us him. And then we see in Pilate, really, his response is one of what I think could only be called an abuse of power. Remember, he has just declared Jesus innocent. And seeing the answer before him, we're told in chapter 19, verse 1, that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. He, of course, didn't do the flogging. He gives him over to the soldiers to do the work. We're told in verse 2 that the soldiers did even more than that. They twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. The way that the gospel writers speak of Jesus being flogged is surprising. It reads not like a novel, does it? It doesn't really read for dramatic effect. It reads more like a report. These writers don't have to get into the details of what that included. Readers would know the horror of those words, and they flogged him. The Synoptic Gospels say that they scourged him. Whether this was a pre-beating and then the second one to come being more aggressive, we don't know. But all of the gospel writers tell us that the Roman soldiers had their violent way with Jesus. The Synoptic Gospels, speaking of his punishment, speak of him being lashed with the whip. That whip that's embedded with metal and with rock and stone. And this punishment was so severe, being flogged, being scourged, that oftentimes prisoners sentenced to crucifixion never even made it to the cross. They would lose so much blood. If you want to know, if you want a more reporter-like detail of what this entails, try reading Josephus sometime. He tells you exactly what it was like. And let me tell you, it is awful. No wonder Jesus can barely carry the crossbeam and has to be helped. Scourging before crucifixion was considered, oddly enough, a show of compassion. You say, why would whipping someone, splitting them open, why would that be a show of compassion? Well, it's very simple. death comes quicker. Who wants to hang on a cross for 3 or 4 days? So they scourged him. But on this morning, the Roman soldiers were paying attention. They understood what was happening. They heard the discussions, and so they decided to have a little fun with Jesus. Oh, you call yourself a king. This is what this is all about. Well, let's go ahead and have some fun. And so somebody goes and they take one of those vines with those spikes on it, and they shape it into the form of a crown and place it upon Jesus' head, and then probably taking off a Roman soldier's cloak, some purple faded red cloak, placing it over his battered back, and then they begin to have their fun. Here's the king. We have a tradition. Us Romans, we will say, Ava Caesar, hail Caesar, and we will bow the knee. And so they walk up to Jesus, hail King of the Jews, and then they step up and strike him with their hands. Many blows. Remember that Jesus has already been blindfolded the night before and repeatedly slapped. The religious leaders and the council mocked him for being the Son of God. Prophesy, who hit you? Now it's the Roman soldiers taking their turn, mocking him, hail King of the Jews, and striking him with their fists. Jesus was abused by both Jew and Gentile. We know Jew and Gentile, put those together, you have a microcosm of the world. John is saying the world has turned its back on Jesus. And yet Jesus is going to that place to die, as John says, for the sins of the world. He became a propitiation, John says in his first letter, not just for us Jews, but for the whole world, Gentiles not excluded. They beat Jesus, they mocked Jesus, and then Pilate, in verse 4, goes back out again, and he says to the crowd, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. Now, it is possible that Pilate is banking on a certain sentiment to begin to rise within the crowd, that seeing this battered, beaten, bleeding person, that it would stir within the crowd some mercy and pity for him. And some commentators believe that Pilate takes Jesus to be whipped so that when they see this mess in front of them, that their hearts would have a change, that they would see that and say, that's right, enough, let him go. Pilate says to them, behold the man. Look at verse 14. Behold your king. Now, while it might be the case that he is trying to elicit sympathy for Jesus, this looks to me like mockery to the Jews. Look at your pathetic king. What kind of a king is this? How pathetic. He's nothing like our Roman Caesars. This man is a shell of a leader. He is utterly helpless. But we will see that these two statements, behold the man and behold your king, are meant to form a conclusion to something that started this gospel. Turn back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John the Baptist is carrying out his ministry. He's conducting the baptisms of Israel. And in verse 29, we're told that he saw Jesus coming towards him. And look at what he says. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then skip down to verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold the Lamb of God. John's doubling of behold the Lamb is followed by Pilate's behold the man, behold the king. In other words, John is telling you that Jesus, who is that sacrificial lamb, this helpless victim by all outward appearances, this lowly creature who gives its life and its blood is shed, is actually the King. He is the man. He is the second Adam. He is the man who was promised in the Garden of Eden that he would come, and though the serpent strike his heel, he would crush the serpent's head. How can he do this? Because like Adam, who is placed over all creation as king, this is Israel's true king. This is the king of everyone. Back to chapter 19. Pilate again speaks truth. Behold the man. Behold your king. By this king, sins are going to be dealt with. By this king, the sacrificial lamb is going to be slain. By this king, sins are going to be atoned for. By this king, your guilt will be removed. The chief priests, verse 6, and the officers saw him and they cried out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now, when he says, "Take him yourself and crucify him," again, he's just rubbing it in. He's essentially distancing himself, saying, I'm done with this conversation. I don't want anything more to do with it. And he's also, again, hammering home that while he might say crucify him, they do not have permission to do so. They cannot. He is mocking them. But now we are going to learn something about Pilate's power. In fact, we're going to see something about the power of every individual in this world who wields it. From the outside, they look like they're in control, just like Pilate. From the outside, they look like they are the ones that get to determine the rules. They are the ones who get to give the choices. They are the ones that get to control the futures of other individuals. They are the ones who are in power and who want authority over people. But inwardly, they too must wrestle with their own uncertainties and fears, just like everyone else. Verse 7 tells us that Pilate's taunting of the Jews comes to an end. This man is claiming to be the Son of God. And notice Pilate's response, verse 8. When Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid. Now, up to this point, I'm not sure if I would have said, yeah, Pilate was afraid. There's nothing here that indicates fear in the heart of this man, and yet clearly Pilate now is beginning to wonder. He is beginning to worry. Up to this point, he assumed that he was perfectly in control and was able to exercise his authority any humiliating way he wanted to the Jews. But John gets inside of the outward show and tells us, no, he's been afraid all along. Why was he afraid? Could it be that the officers who received the dispatch of soldiers from him, perhaps those soldiers came back and said to Pilate, hey, you know, in the garden, one of his guys lopped off the ear of Malchus and we saw him put it right back on. Or perhaps it was the note that his wife passed him, warning him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Matthew 27, verse 19. And now this man makes himself out to be the Son of God. And Pilate's thinking to himself, okay, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So perhaps it's not some Platonic thing. Maybe it's not some philosophical wise man saying. This man actually is said to have claimed to be God's own son. This man that I have just dismissed and treated sarcastically. This man that I've sneered at. This man that I have mocked and used against these Jews. This man that I have had whipped. Pilate is afraid. It's all backwards, isn't it? The one with the show of power is the one who is worried. The one who looks weak and helpless, he is the one who is confident. And Pilate is thinking to himself, he is wondering, where is this thing going? So he turns and goes back again into his headquarters, verse 9. Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And now notice verse 12. It got through. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Why was he seeking to release Jesus? Well, it's because Jesus has conveyed to him that his authority has been checked. Pilate's power has been put in its proper place, that he is not the one who is in control here. Jesus stands before him as a son of heaven, as a son of God, and he does what only Jesus can do. He puts his finger on the spot of his sin, and Pilate knows it. The one who has given me over to you, I don't know if that is Judas or if that is Caiaphas or if it is the collective group, but he says, Pilate, you are not exempt from guilt. They might have the greater sin, but you are culpable. And from that point on, Pilate is trying to release him. He's afraid, and he doesn't know what to do. And this is often the case in the Christian life. This is often the case in coming to Christ. The Lord brings us to the ends of ourselves, as Luther was well aware. He wrote this. He said, God works by contraries so that a man feels himself to be lost in the very moment when he is on the point of being saved. When God is about to justify a man, he damns him. Whom he would make alive, he must first kill. Man must first cry out that there is no health in him. When a man believes himself to be utterly lost, light breaks. Peace comes in the word of Christ, and it comes through faith. So taken in a spiritual way, when God convinces you and convicts you of sin, when he places his finger upon you and says, you bear this guilt, what can you do about it? And how do you absolve it? And where do you take it? How do you gain release from the conscience conviction, weighted down with the fear that God is a just judge and he's not unaware of anything that you have done? Well, notice, friends, it's not by doing what Pilate does. What does Pilate do here? He tries to remedy the situation in the power that he has. We don't get rid of our guilt and our sin by doing harder work. You look at Pilate, he's still relying on his own resources as a governor to get himself out of this trouble that he senses he is in. He knows he is in the wrong, but he doesn't see the solution. It's remarkable. The solution is standing in front of him and he can't see it. And you look at what he's doing with the religious leaders over and over again, going back and forth. He's trying to barter with them. He's trying to bargain his way out of his guilt. And it leads you to wonder who's on trial here. Is it Jesus or is it Pilate? Pilate's defense is pretty pathetic. Don't follow his example. When you feel the guilt and the burden of your sins, I suppose Pilate would have been very happy for them to say, we'll take Jesus. And he would have been delighted to let Jesus go and hope to never see him again. But that would have been the worst thing that anyone could do. To say, I feel guilty and it's in the presence of Jesus, so Jesus, please go away. That's not what we are to do. With our sin and our guilt, That is not the car to drive us away from Jesus. It is that which should draw us closer to Him. He is, after all, a sin-bearing Savior. He does know our weakness and our frailty. He knows the tests and the temptations that we have failed, and He is able to minister to us in our time of despair and terror. You must go to Him, not from Him, if you want to be absolved from your sin. Measuring how well you are doing, putting your trust in your own intelligence, trying to manipulate things to make yourself feel better and make others think better of you will never work. Pilate is a case in point. You must go to Christ empty-handed. I have nothing to offer you but my sin. You only find shelter, you will only draw any kind of consolation that is lasting and real through the wounds of Christ, through that bleeding Savior with that crown of thorns. Verse 12, from then on Pilate sought to release Him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And now we see the cunning of these men. We see that their manipulation was calculated. They had already thought through the things that they were going to have to say. And there is no more hypocrisy. It is out in the open. Remember, they had just said, "Oh, we'll take the one who's opposed to Caesar." And now they're saying, "Well, if you don't take Jesus and crucify Him, you're on Caesar's wrong side. We are on his side." It's utterly crass. They are saying, "You want to use Jesus against us? Oh, that's fine. Two can play at that game. He calls himself a king. And everyone who tries to usurp Caesar is brought down. They are no friend of Caesar's, and if you side with him, you're siding against us because we are with Caesar." Peter had to make his choice. The religious leaders had to make their choice. And now Pilate's got nowhere to run. He has to make a decision. They turn the tables on him. "Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Finally, the issue, the decision, is bearing down upon him. Crucify Jesus and save your status as governor, or release Jesus and face the consequences when word reaches the emperor. And believe me, it would have. D.A. Carson describes the terrible implications bearing down upon Pilate this way. He says, "Tiberius Caesar was known to be quick to entertain suspicions against his subordinates and swift to exact ruthless punishments. On earlier occasions, the Jewish authorities had communicated their displeasure with Pilate to the emperor. Pilate had no reason to think they would refrain from doing so in this case. What defense of himself could he possibly give to a somewhat paranoid ruler against the charge that he had failed to convict and execute a man arraigned on well substantiated charges of sedition, charges put forward by the Sanhedrin, no less, the highest court in the land?" So he has a choice to make. He is going to gain or save his own status and his own position, his own life, and forfeit his eternal soul? Or is he going to lose his life and for Christ's good pleasure and power gain all? There is no good trade-off. To choose against Jesus is to choose a death that will follow you into eternity. But to lose your life for Jesus, to give up what God asks you to let go of, is to gain all, to inherit Jesus' inheritance as adopted sons and daughters, to receive the King's gift of the new heavens and the new earth that He will remake out of the ashes of this world in a kingdom of righteousness and peace. But Pilate doesn't see any of those things. He can only see what is in front of him, and driven by the fear inside of him, he brings Jesus out. Verse 13 says that he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Do you hear the echo from John chapter 1? He was in the world, and though the world was made by him, the world did not know him. That he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. This is what John has been pointing to this whole time. And he tells us the time of day, doesn't he? It is the day of preparation of the Passover. In rejecting their rightful king, they slaughter the true Passover lamb, to which all of the other Passover lambs were dress rehearsals. Means of grace, undoubtedly, but they were not the thing they were pointing to. By their rejection of Jesus, by their putting him away, by their claiming to be under this different kingship, Jesus, the king, becomes the sacrificial lamb. We have no king but Caesar. That is hard to read. This is the truth in all of its ugly, wretched darkness. We who are the offspring of Abraham, the sons for whom God spoke to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." We who are citizens of David's kingdom, we who have received the law, we who are heirs of the promise, we who have the covenant of God cut into our very skin, we who will be shortly celebrating the Passover, this holy sacred feast, we have no king but Caesar. With that statement, they have abandoned the faith of their fathers. They have turned and walked away from their only hope of salvation. Calvin says they preferred the tyranny of the Roman Empire, which they greatly despised, to a just government that God had promised to them. And isn't that so easy to do? God's kingdom has more edges than the world's. It's sharper. It's more difficult. It's going uphill. It's swimming against the tides. How much easier to just slip into the Caesar mode? I'm just like everybody else. They're turning their backs on their inheritance, on their birthright, on the spiritual privileges that they have. And friends, that is something we never, ever want to see anyone do. So how do we avoid those mistakes? And the answer is going to sound like the answer to most of life's questions: by remembering, believing, and repenting. This is why Sunday morning is so special. This is the place where we remember what Christ has done. This is the place where we are called to believe what God gives us the ability to do, to repent, and to trust that all of His ways are right and good. Despite the path, whatever may come, Jesus the King knows where He is taking us, because Jesus the King has made us and has made everything. So there's no secret. There's no mystery. It's very ordinary. It is an ordinary grace to us that we are to believe and trust that the Savior who died on the cross is worthy of following. And when we slip out from under in our own way of thinking, His kingship, though we can never be outside of His kingship, but when we wish for and desire to just be left alone and be a part of something much easier, and we come to our senses, what should we do? Well, don't paper over it and don't walk away further from it, but return to it, that place where we began with Christ, faith and repentance. Because He loves you now. Remember, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to love you any less. So why not return to Him? Make it your aim to live under His lordship, for He is the rightful King of all things. To be reminded when walking the path of hardship that He is not without sympathy, and He can support you and bear you up in your grief. Do not forget that the God who brought good from Jesus' suffering will still bring good from those things that trouble you. Rejoice that this world will not be your end, because Jesus went to prepare a better place for you in His kingdom of happiness and joy. And live thankfully, for Jesus will acknowledge you before His Father in heaven. He forgets none of His children. And for the present time, and with the Spirit's help, let us do what was then done. Let's crucify, not Christ, but our sins. Crucify the old man. Put him to death in light of the new man that Jesus is making by His powerful Spirit through His resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son into what we would call disaster and great evil. Thank you for bringing peace and goodness out of Christ's suffering. Help us when we find ourselves on trial, though we might complain about your ways and we might in our own hearts put you in the defendant's seat. Lord, may it never be. Remind us again that we are the ones that are on trial and being tested, and help us, O Lord, to look to the only defense that will ever last and pass into glory in happiness. Cause us, O God, to be quick to run to Jesus and to point others to Him and to not be afraid. Amen.